Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be finishing up Matthew chapter 10 today, looking at the last three verses there, 40 through 42. So as you're turning there, what I want to talk about today, what we're going to look at today is that this is kind of the conclusion of the full qualification that Jesus offers as to what makes a true disciple, what makes a true follower of Christ. Has anybody been enjoying this ridiculous weather that we've been having lately? Yeah, 74, 75 degrees on St. Patrick's Day. I cannot remember that ever happening before. Yesterday, when I got done watching the Ohio State game, I walked out to the deck outside, and my wife was sitting in a chair at the bottom of the stairs in the backyard reading a book, and the kids were running around the yard, and I was just like, this is amazing. Silas walked up to the bottom of the stairs and looked up to me and said, "Hi, Ben." And Mary and I just exploded laughing because to our knowledge, we didn't even know that he knew my name. And later in the day, I said, "What's my name?" And he's like, "Daddy." And so, okay, just a one-time thing there. And I thought, this is great that they can be burning all this energy and therefore sleeping more soundly because they can be outside to burn some of that off. I need a little bit of that myself. So as we look at chapter 10, verses 40 to 42, today we're going to reach the conclusion of Jesus' impassioned teaching to the apostles right before he sends them out for the first time without him. And we see, if we look back into the text, that starting back in chapter 10, right around verse 32, Jesus begins using a pattern to distinguish the qualification of who are and who are not his true disciples. So the first thing I want to do before we read our text is kind of offer a review because it builds into what we're looking at today. The first instance that we see is in verse 32, and it has to do with the confession. Those who confess Christ are a true disciple. And on the other hand, those who do not confess Christ before men, they are not a true disciple. And then about five verses later, in verse 37, we see a similar pattern emerge. In verse 37, the person who loves the father and mother more than me, not a disciple. Also, we see in that same section in 37 that someone who loves a son or daughter more than me, not a disciple. Finally, in verse 38, the last thing that we'll look at before we go into today's lesson is we see in verse 38 someone who does not take up their cross. That disqualifies them from being a true disciple. Today, the discussion culminates with the last of Jesus' teaching on what makes a true disciple a true disciple. So what I want to do as we read this is just pray that the Lord would have us ask ourselves some difficult questions at the conclusion of the message so that we can aptly measure where we stand and what our biblical argument is for, yes, I am a true disciple. So join me in reading in verse 40 of chapter 10 of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning and the opportunity that you would give us to dwell in your word. Lord, we are imperfect vessels to receive this word, and I am definitely an imperfect vessel to proclaim it. Yet by your grace and mercy, our request is that you would open our hearts and minds to a deeper and truer level of understanding, that what we wean from this text, Lord, is such that it would sharpen and strengthen and correct and challenge us. Lord, that will not be done by the skillfulness of my words or by the attentiveness of this assembly. Rather, it will be done by a display of your power and your spirit. And that is what we are praying for here today, that you would speak to us through your word despite ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. First thing that we're going to look at is the issue of reception, to receive. We're going to talk about three topics today. The first one is this, reception. Christ says flatly in verse 40 that any person who receives one of the apostles is also subsequently receiving Jesus. Now, some of you may recall from our study in 2 John a few years back here at the church that in the first century, the term received mean more than just to welcome someone into your home. It means more than just hospitality. It means that you are accepting and agreeing with what they are purporting. You are submitting to their beliefs. If you remember in 2 John, we spent some time on this particular verse, chapter 1, verse 10. If anyone comes to you but does not present his teachings, do not receive him. The issue there is do not agree with him. Do not align yourself with them. Do not bring them in and allow them to have a voice in your home. The hymn here, of course, is referring to Christ's teaching. The point is that the word receive in the first century, as we see it in the New Testament, is about more than mere hospitality. And sometimes today, reading these verses and these words 2,000 years after they were written, we struggle to put those correct words into our context in terms of modern English. When we say to receive, it tends to mean more like hospitality. In the first century, it was deeper than that. It involved more than that. It meant agreement. It meant aligning yourself with someone, being of one accord with them. The point here is this, that if the disciples are to diligently teach the gospel and do so with accuracy, and somebody receives what the apostles have to say, then they have in fact received Jesus. Okay, this is very simple. This is not a profound thought. But it is the same for you and I today as we are ambassadors for the cause of Christ. We are told to go forth into the world, accurately teaching the gospel message in its entirety. And if someone comes to a place before you of surrender to these great truths, if somebody says, I want to know Jesus as you know Jesus, when we are finished praying with them, when they are finished confessing and repenting, we do not say, congratulations, you have accepted me into your heart. You are now my disciple. No, what do we say? We say they belong to Christ, because it is Christ's message that we are bearing to them. They are his disciples, as are all of us who agree with his teaching. So this qualification is based on the concept of reception. If you find yourselves agreeing with and aligning the messenger and his message, what you have really received is Christ. And Christ goes even a step further in verse 40 and says, he who receives me receives him who sent me, namely the Father. So we tend to think of our salvation, and we rightly think of it this way, as man is here, God is here, there is a gap in between, and it is Christ who is the mediator. We're good with that. What we sometimes fail to realize is that the man section over here is Christ's designated method of gathering other men and women, that we become the conduit to Christ. Christ is the conduit to God. Jesus says as much when he says, listen, if they receive you and I have commissioned you, I have sent you, you are my disciples, you are my apostles, you are my emissaries. If they receive you, then what they are receiving is the message I gave you. And if they are receiving the message that I gave you, then they have communion with the Father. That is how we know them, is one of those tests of the Spirit. So the first issue is reception. The second, like it, is the second R, and it is the reward. In verse 40, Jesus uses two examples. One is a prophet, and the other one is a righteous man. And he uses these two individuals to illustrate the same point, that if you receive these men and their teachings, you will effectively receive the same reward as them. So if somebody tells you, if you agree with me, you will receive my reward, I don't know about you, but here's my first question. What's the reward? I want it. Yay, reward. That's a good word. That's awesome. But that's the wrong question. The better question is to look at the two examples that Jesus chooses, not by accident, the prophet and the righteous man, and say, what makes him a prophet? What makes a man righteous? That is where we truly start to discover the issue of the reward out of how these people come to be these things. Let me put a couple definitions up here and ask if everybody is okay with my definitions. Are you okay with my definition that a prophet is someone called by God to proclaim his word, often to a specific group at a specific time? Does that seem reasonable to us? Is there anything that is of dire theological importance that I either left out or included that shouldn't be there? Okay, so we're good with that. All right, let me give you my definition then for a righteous man. One who was not born righteous, nor disciplines himself to be righteous, but rather was made righteous. Does that seem agreeable? Does that seem theologically sound to you? Nothing's jumping off the overhead there that would strike you as odd? Okay. Now, these two men, the prophet and the righteous man, they do receive a reward, but really that's a given. And the reason it's a given is because nobody chooses to become a prophet, at least not a real one. Okay? And no one chooses in and of themselves to be righteous, at least not authentically. God rather chooses them. And in so choosing, he prepares, trains, and rewards his good and faithful servants. So the subtle point that Jesus makes here is actually rather profound. In receiving the servant, you receive the master. In receiving the master, you are now able to receive his treasure. This falls perfectly in line with what we looked at again and again and again, particularly in the book of 1 John, about the issue of adoption. That adoption unto kingdomship and heirs in the fellowship is more than just debt being forgiven. Yes, your sin debt being forgiven is absolutely part of the salvation process. No one would argue that. But it is more than that. It is forgiven, loved, adopted, and therefore qualified to receive an inheritance, a reward, a heavenly gift. So, the point here is that when we receive those who preach the truth and receive the master, we do so with conclusion. We do so with purpose. We do so with reward. Now, some might argue it is wrong to be motivated by reward when seeking the heavenly things. And myself, John Piper, a few other notable theologians would say, ridiculous. We are told by Paul to pursue the greater gifts, to eagerly desire these things, to look forward to that reward. Paul himself, in his valedictory in 2 Timothy 4, says, I'm now being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I am greatly awaiting that crown that comes, and not just for me, but for all who loved Christ's appearing. He is motivated by the finish line. Folks, I don't know if any of you have ever done any distance running. I generally hate it, but about every 3 years I discipline myself to try to get back out on the road and run a little bit. And for me, nothing is more motivating than seeing my mailbox. Because when I run my lap around the neighborhood and I see my mailbox, even though I am dying and I cannot breathe and I want to go crawl into bed and not get up for a year, when I see the mailbox, I know I am close. And I always finish stronger knowing that the finish line is there. And sometimes for some of us, depending on our age, depending on the darkness of our spiritual walk, depending on the trial that we were in, it is difficult to be motivated by the end game for a couple reasons. We don't know when the end is for us. It could be very soon due to something we have not foreseen, an accident or something out of our control. It could be late in our lives when we are surrounded by our grandkids and our great-grandchildren, and we sometimes get so processed into obsessing about the here and now that we forget what we are running towards. All we realize is that we are running. And the great question of our lives is not so much what is the best way to do something, but for what purpose are you doing these things? You are always moving towards the cross or further from it. So therefore, whatever you do with the freedom given to you in Christ, do it, but do it towards the glory of God. One, because you will never find greater satisfaction than doing whatever you are doing towards the glory of God. And I mean everything. I mean changing diapers at 3 a.m. I mean opening an IRA. I mean paying for your kids' college or not paying for your kids' college and having them figure it out. Whatever the issue is, do that so that God is glorified. Open the communication lines about why you are doing this to your loved ones, why you have made these particular decisions, and what is upon your heart. That is the issue of reward. I want to tell you, it's okay to be motivated by heavenly reward. It is important and also beneficial to your walk to be motivated by heavenly reward. Christ teaches it over and over and over again in Scripture. The last R, the third R that we're going to look at today, is the issue of refreshment. The last point that Jesus makes in this passage can be misunderstood if we don't look at it carefully. Let's look at this last verse here, verse 42. Jesus turns and says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." The key to this verse is how we understand little ones. Now, our instinct is usually to understand little ones as a reference to what? Children, absolutely. And that's not necessarily incorrect. But the broader sense of what Jesus is teaching here may be bigger than just children. And as I'll show you, the Greek word here, mikros, which means small or little, can apply to many things, including one's stature or age. There are at least six definitions that we see in Scripture. It can mean of size, okay? Now, I'm an example of mikros, and I'm not a child, okay? I am small, short. Of space, the amount of land, the amount of area that something is covering. Mikros is used to apply to that. Of age, younger, certainly. This would mean children. Of time, it can mean short or brief. It can also mean of quantity, in number and amount. And then here's a really important one. Of rank or influence is also a word in the New Testament that we see mikros being used to describe. So if we understand all of that, if we take the full definition of mikros into account, we see the much larger scale of the person, no pun intended, that Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is really saying here, and if you might give me the liberty to paraphrase a bit, whoever gives one of these people that society doesn't highly regard or pay much attention to, either because they're small or they're children or they're not of much influence, whoever gives that person refreshment, and Jesus uses refreshment and says even a cold glass of water or cold drink of water, possibly an allusion of Christ back to living water, his conversation with the woman at the well, that person shall not lose their reward. So what do we see in that teaching? In other words, it is good to minister to the forgotten. It is good to minister to the least of these. And we see this. We see this definitively. It'll come up again later in Matthew 25, 45, and 25, 35, when Christ will say two things, 10 verses apart, back to back, that are very similar. That which I have done unto the least, that's what you have done unto the least of these, you have done to me. And then 10 verses later, he says, that which you have not done unto the least of these, you have also done that to me. So the issue is, for us, mikros is out there. Mikros exists. They are our children. They are our poor. They are the people that the rest of society would just rather kind of push to the side or not highly regard. And Christ says, whoever offers that person refreshment, whoever gives them peace, whoever gives them hope, that person I am with. I am on board with what they are doing. That person will by no means lose their reward. So as we close this morning, what I'd like to do is look at all we've talked about during the past 4 weeks to provide a list of qualifying questions, self-reflective qualifying questions on the issue of, are we a true disciple? The first one is, do you confess Jesus before men? And I'm going to offer some antithetical statements that some of us may find ourselves falling into. Do we confess Jesus before men, or are we more often than not politely quiet out of fear? Fear of offense, fear of losing a friendship, fear of being called ignorant, fear of being labeled as judgmental. Are we politely quiet out of fear, or do we confess Jesus before men? Huge qualification. Number two, do you love Jesus more than your parents, children, and spouse? And the oppositional statement there would be, would your actions prove or deny that? Many of us say that. Many of us confess that. Yet the amount of time that we give to the development of our spiritual life, or the amount of time that we spend with our children engaged in spiritual pursuits, or the amount of time that we spend in prayer with our spouses is dwarfed by life, by the amount of soccer games we drive to, by the amount of movies that we watch, by the amount of news that we consume, by our jobs, by our lawn care, fill in the blank. Would your life support what you say? Guys, listen, you know, I've been a Christian 16 years. I've been a minister for the last 11 or 12. I struggle greatly with Mary and I praying, meaning remembering to find time. I have to schedule that as a weekly event on Tuesday nights in my phone. Now, some of you may say, yeah, I'm there, I'm with you. It can be very difficult, particularly when you get in bed and you're exhausted because you guys have seen our kids and they are high octane 100% of the time. That doesn't make our kids unique. It just means that we're tired. You know, we're parents that are tired. But you know what? You know what we don't forget? You know what Mary and I don't forget to do? We don't forget to watch our shows together. You know, we don't forget to empty the dishwasher. So there's two very different examples. Emptying the dishwasher, it's based on need, right? So if I empty the dishwasher more than I spend time with Jesus, what am I saying? I need clean dishes more than I need Christ. Yikes. It is. It's very scary. Watching our shows, refreshment, enjoyment, fellowship. If I do that with more diligence than I spend time in prayer with my wife, then essentially what am I saying? What are my actions saying? They're saying I get more refreshment, or the refreshment that I get is of greater value from these things of the world that come and go and have no sustaining value than spending time with my wife endeavoring in prayer. So I can answer the first question and say, yeah! And someone says, what about the second question? I'm like, not sure. And not as much. We have to make sure that we... One sort of said this way. Many of us are carrying around our swords, but we neglect to use the pointy end. We've got Bibles, but they're not being used. Okay? Third question. Do you take up your cross and suffer daily? Key word there? Daily. I take up my cross and suffer occasionally, not necessarily daily. Or am I willing to suffer selectively those things that I'm willing to bear and ignore the other sufferings? Do you pick and choose your sufferings? And if you do that, then are you just very proud of yourself for how much you suffered today? Or are you the person who presents yourself before the Lord and says, do what you will, when you will, how you will, at whatever cost you will, I am yours. And when difficulty comes, you say, praise God, James 1, the testing of my faith produces perseverance. Number four, it's the issue of reception that we looked at today. Do you receive other men and women of God? Do you sit and hear their counsel? Do you listen to their rebukes? Do you engage in their concerns? Do you gravitate towards teaching that you're not quite sure of, but I want to know more about that. I want to get cleared up on that. Or are you too proud to submit to, learn from, endeavor with, be under the authority of other Christians, even if they're not part of your church or denomination? I mean, this is one of those areas where we feel like it's okay to draw some theological lines in the sand. I'll listen to a person provided they are from this church or of this denomination or like these authors. But as soon as they say one or two things that I disagree with, I will throw the whole of their theology out the window. And the problem is then we're trying to find the perfect theologian. The only one existed. The only one existed that I know of. Okay, and he wrote a whole book that we can read. But part of our maturity in Christ is to argue. And I don't mean argue as in fight. I mean to politely and out of tact find places where we disagree and hammer through those issues. Work through those things. Five. Last one. Do you minister to the mikros? Do you minister to the small, to the disenfranchised, to the least of these? Or, as many American Christians find themselves to be, are you too uncomfortable with the mikros and instead you say, I'll support other missions financially that handle those types of people because they are just not in my comfort zone. Americans, more than money, more than sex, more than power, we love the God of comfort. That is what we aspire to. We are real big on property and ownership and rights and personal identity, all of which gives us comfort. You can live in an area where you don't particularly like the people around you, and as long as they leave you alone and you leave them alone, you have the ability to stay comfortable, right? This is our God. This is a huge place of struggle for American Christians today. And here's the question I want to ask you as we draw chapter 10 to a close. Do you believe that Christ's apostles at this moment were comfortable? There's probably a list of other words you could think of. Full of excitement, full of fear, anxious, nervous, probably amped up, I mean, ready to go. I mean, there were probably a lot of good and bad things. I doubt any of them were like, piece of cake. Piece of cake. The things that Christ has told them just in chapter 10 are not about comfort. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Beware of men. They're going to turn you over to the councils and their synagogues. Brothers are going to betray brothers unto death. Children are going to betray their parents unto death. That doesn't make us comfortable. This conclusionary statement is not about comfort. It is about faith. It is about being willing to step out precisely from the place of comfort that we have worked so hard to carve for ourselves. To step away from that and say, you are no longer my God, Sunday afternoon football and lazy boy. You don't own me. I am owned by a master who will willingly put me in uncomfortable positions for the purpose of his glory and my growth. Those two things I can be assured of. And one of the big areas of ick that many of us struggle with is the mikros. We find ourselves easily uncomfortable with those that society has not given much voice, credit, or credence to. We need to get involved with that level. Christ said, you offer refreshment to them in the name of a disciple of Christ. You will not lose your reward. That is something I am in favor of. Now, these five questions, they will not go away, but you can ignore them, or you can allow them to fade. I mean, I'm not going to tell you something you don't know. This message doesn't have any magic on it. It works if it's applied. But these are five questions that would do well maybe once a month to be pulled out and say, let me look at the last 30 days. Let me think and pray through this. How was I in these areas? And you're going to find that you did well in some other areas and not so well in others. Good. Let the guilt and the weight of that conviction be a motivator. I mean, let God work through those reflective steps. That is how you grow. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity that you would give us to look at these conclusionary statements from Christ as he wraps up this great teaching to prepare his apostles for the first time that they are being sent out apart from him. I pray, Lord, that we would consider these words in their context, consider their relevance, their application, and their meaning for us today. We thank you, Lord, for this word. Pray its blessing upon us that it would penetrate and change us. In Christ's name, amen.